We're continuing with our Advent series. The text today is from Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Let me read verse 10 from the New American Standard. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, the Reformed tradition of which we are part, in the past, for the most part, didn't follow the church year very much, didn't celebrate special holidays or holy days except the weekly Sabbath, and especially that part of the tradition that came out of the English Puritans. They rejected all of that. Over the last 150 years or so, within Presbyterianism, they've moved in the direction of a certain amount of celebrating of those things, kind of a modest acknowledgement of them, of the seasons of the year and some of the holidays. Although there are some within our own denomination that go full bore on church year, church calendar stuff all year long, and all of the holidays are acknowledged. As you know, we do very little of that here. We have a few sermons on Advent during December. We have a Christmas Eve service, we have a Good Friday service, and we celebrate Easter. That's about it. But that view of not doing those things was based, and you've heard this term before, on what is called the regulative principle of worship. And that view, the strict form of that view, is that you can only do and worship those things that are commanded in Scripture or set forth as a positive example in Scripture. And since Scripture doesn't say anything about celebrating a season of Advent or celebrating Christmas Day or Easter or any of that, it talks about the events that occurred, but no celebration of those things is commanded. Much of our past has rejected that. And now there are some in our denomination who still hold that strict view, but as I said, a more moderate view now is prevailing. Well, according to the church calendar, today is the second Sunday in Advent, and as Matt pointed out last week, the Advent season was set aside in church history to think about the coming of Christ, both his first Advent and his second Advent. Matt began the series last week talking about the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3 and how that projected to Christ in both his advents again. Now, this involved God's promise to Adam and Eve that he would send a redeemer, the seed of the woman, a descendant of hers, to fix the problem of sin. Now, today, we look at a promise of the coming of Christ given by prophetic utterance to Jacob. We find Advent texts really throughout Scripture, and the plan of God has always been unfolding. So finding Advent promises in Genesis really ought to be no surprise at all. The promises of God are an integral part of our faith. They were all through the Old Testament, plus there are prominent promises in the New Testament as well. Now, in the New, we see the fulfillment of some of those Old Testament promises, which gives us hope of seeing the final fulfillment of the rest of the promises when Christ returns. Well, this whole thing of Jacob talking here in Genesis 49 is in the context of blessing. If you recall the history, Joseph at this point was second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. Jacob and his family, though reluctantly at first, sought refuge in Egypt because of the famine. The whole clan came down to Egypt and lived in the land of Goshen. Now, Jacob was 140 years old at this point, at the time of his death. And our text picks up just before his death, and he's giving his final blessing to his sons. He first blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then he gathers all the rest of them together and blesses them as well. So our text comes from that context of his putting a blessing on his sons. That was an important ritual in the ancient world, especially among the Israelites. And at times, the words are prophetic like they are here, and sometimes statements that were made were actually more of a curse than a blessing, and you find some of those in what Jacob says to his sons also. But this whole thing has been somewhat lost in our culture. Death has been so sanitized and people removed from it and that sort of thing, that this idea of a blessing one's children and one's descendants before death isn't that crucial to us anymore. I recall when I was 15 and my mom was dying, we were all called to the hospital one Friday evening, and she had a rare kind of half hour of lucid consciousness, but she didn't actually offer a blessing. What she did is she prayed for each of her children and then simply asked the Lord to take her home. She was done with this. That time was precious to us. So most likely these words of Jacob would have been precious to his sons too. Now, he had an added power to his utterance because the Spirit of God was speaking through him and declaring what would come to pass. And we know also from Scripture that names and events like this and blessings like this did often carry a predictive element to them. So Jacob reveals a significant piece of redemptive history here as he speaks to his sons. Now, one might expect that if this were going to be based on merit, the greatest blessing might go to Joseph. His blessing was doubled in the fact that Joseph didn't have a tribe named for him. His two sons bore the names of tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So he, in a sense, had double tribal blessing. But the greatest blessing is held for Judah. Judah, which means praise, was the fourth son of Leah. So he had no preference in the birth order. Well, had Judah distinguished himself in righteousness and justice before his brothers? Well, no. Reuben was the one who wanted to rescue Joseph while the others plotted to kill him. Now, Judah did come up with the idea of selling him into slavery rather than killing him. Well, how nasty is that? So he wasn't a very good guy. Then there was that whole mess with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. He was not the pristine image of one that you'd want to grant your greatest blessing to. Now, Jacob himself knew something about, at least earthly speaking, misplaced blessings, didn't he? In the one that he pulled away from Esau. In God's providence, Jacob was God's choice for the blessing from Isaac. And in God's providence, Judah was God's choice for this blessing. So what's the blessing? What's the big deal here? Well, it's the scepter. The scepter is rule. It's authority over the brothers. It's kings that would be coming from him. Notice he says that the others will bow to Judah. It's reminiscent of the dreams that Joseph had, isn't it? That the sheaves of wheat or whatever were bowing down to his sheaf. They predicted that his brothers would bow down to him, and even Jacob, their father, would bow down to Joseph. Now, that had just been fulfilled in Egypt. But now those promises of providence or prominence and rulership are being taken away from Joseph and are being transferred to Judah. Judah would now be the ruler. Now, this would point, just a little side note, point to the fact that the initial king that was established, King Saul, a Benjamite, would not endure. He would not have a lengthy dynasty. The true dynasty would be of the tribe of Judah. Nancy Gans, in her commentary for children, writes this: Judah, Jacob's fourth son, must have wondered what would be said to him since he had not been much better than his older brothers. What Jacob said was most astonishing. Judah, or praise, your brothers will praise you. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Had Jacob made a mistake? Didn't he mean to say this to Joseph? No, there was not a mistake. Jacob was speaking as a prophet. He was speaking the word of God. The Lord had chosen Judah. The Bible says, the Lord rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, which he loved. Yes, in spite of Judah's sins, the Lord chose him to bring forth his greatest promise. Something amazing was going to happen in the days to come. Jacob proclaimed, the scepter will not depart from Judah. So rule was established, and the actual rule began to be carried out in the reign of David. His dynasty continued in the southern kingdom until the exile. And when the nation split, the northern tribes departed from the house of David and had several different dynasties, but none of them under the promises given here in our text. Here again, I thought I came across a brilliant discovery. And I should know by now that whenever I think I'm coming up with something new, it's either not true or somebody else thought of it first. But toward the end of Solomon's reign, all was not well, rebellion was brewing. And in 1 Kings 11, we read, about that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak and was wearing that he was wearing and tore it in 12 pieces. And they said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. Well, in Hebrew, there's often these plays on words and things like that. And I thought, well, look at that. The prophet who speaks to Jeroboam is from Shiloh. And he's taking 10 tribes and giving them to someone who is not in the line of David or Judah. And Judah was to rule until Shiloh comes. And now the prophet from Shiloh says, 10 of the tribes will be removed. And I'm like, whoa. Well, though it's rendered the same in English, the spelling in Hebrew is different. The town of Shiloh, where the prophet came from, is spelled 3 different ways, and none of them is the same as in our text. So there's probably no connection at all. what's the deal with, who is this Shiloh person? The ESV and the NIV translate the term Shiloh for us and do so correctly until he comes to whom it belongs. And this is anticipatory. It has reference to a person who at some point in the future will come. Gans explains this again very well. Until he comes to whom it belongs. Jacob prophesied that from Judah would come a king. From Judah would come a line of kings until one came who was the King of Kings. Jacob said that all nations would obey this king. He would be like a lion conquering all his enemies. Thus, as Jacob lay dying, he saw the distant future, the one whom God had promised from the beginning. Yes, Jacob saw his day and was glad. On his deathbed, Jacob spoke of the coming of Messiah and revealed to his sons that the whole world from whence the Messiah would come, the tribe of Judah. In Jacob's dying words, his greatest testimony of faith, Jacob believed in God's greatest promise, the promise of a Savior from sin and death. So ruling the kingdom of God belonged to someone from the tribe of Judah. And later we are told that this person will also be from the line of David. In Revelation 5 that we read earlier, what was he called there? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. Kids, let me talk to you. How do you deal with promises? Let's say this afternoon you get in the car, and and your folks promise you that you're going to do something exciting. But that's all you know. They won't tell you what or where. And you're driving along. You're driving kind of long. And you start saying, well, what is it? How soon till we be there? And question after question, on and on. Do you do that when it comes to a promise? Or maybe you're the kind of kid, this time of year, you go sneaking around the house and looking in all the closets, looking for Christmas presents. Do you do that? No. Is it hard for you to deal with promise and wait? This promise that came through Jacob was given to him over 1,000 years before Jesus actually came. That's a long time to believe in a promise and not see it come to pass. Now, we still have another promise that Jesus is coming again. And sometimes we wonder about that. I wonder if he really is coming. Well, just as he kept this first promise over 1,000 years later, he will keep that second promise. Trust me, he will. Well, this promise of the coming one was first spoken in the garden after the fall, as Matt pointed out last week. It was repeated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now Jacob speaks it while reducing its scope. When it was first given, seed of the woman. Basically, some human is going to do this. Spoken to Abraham, it's going to be an ethnic Hebrew that's going to do this. And now it's narrowed down again. Someone in the tribe of Judah is going to do it. He will be a king, but not just any king. He will be the king. We're told elsewhere that he'll also be a prophet like Moses, and he'll be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this particular prophecy focuses on the kingship of coming Messiah. The king taught us what? As we think about what Jesus taught, he taught us humility, didn't he? He taught us self-control. He told us not to love this world, but rather to love God and our neighbor. But isn't it fascinating that as a culture, we celebrate his coming with opulence, extravagance, self-indulgence? I mean, really, when people are shoving each other out of the way on Black Friday to get at the best deal, even though they're trying to buy a gift, isn't that still greed? Even though it's a gift? We do have a way of distorting things, don't we? We celebrate the king in all the ways that he said we shouldn't. Well, the promise of his coming was fulfilled. The Lord Jesus has come in his first advent to deal with sin, and he did so, as you know, by going to the cross and dying to pay the penalty for our sin and all who will believe in him. He perfectly obeyed the law for us. He died to satisfy the justice of God toward us. And he rose again to confirm our justification by grace through faith. However, he came to set up his kingdom. If you believe in Jesus, you're part of that kingdom. And therefore, we have a dual citizenship. We're citizens of the United States of America, but also of the kingdom of God. Now, many have confused or conflated those two kingdoms, and it's always a problem. Jesus builds his kingdom through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer, and fellowship, and things like that, never through passing laws or fighting wars or making treaties. Now, they may be good things that happen in this kingdom of man in which we live, and we're thankful to God for that kingdom. But let's not confuse that realm with God's kingdom. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. You know, people who have been oppressed a long time often do not know how to live in freedom. And often they end up heading, you know, running headlong into new forms of personal oppression. So when Christ frees us from sin, we need to follow his directives for life, lest we end up in a bigger mess than we were before. Make no mistake, we owe obedience to this king. We are his subjects, and we ought to obey. We must pursue obedience and never be complacent about our lives. We also need to take up the progress of the kingdom as part of our agenda. Now, true, Christ is the one who builds his kingdom. There's no doubt about that. But he calls us as workers in that process to bear witness both to the work that he has already done and the work that he is doing now. I think we can say, at least from our perspective, the kingdom will not be built unless there are human witnesses bearing witness to what God is doing and to bear witness to his word in a faithful manner. That needs to happen here when we're here together, but also needs to go with you out there, that you would bear witness to Christ. You need to bear witness to him in your personal spheres of influence. He is the king, and he commands you to do so. But a time is coming when Christ comes again that he will fully establish his kingdom. And only the believing and obedient will be there. Things will be finally as they should have been all along. But until then, we must continue on among the disobedient and believing. But part of the difficulty is that to some extent, we are also part of the disobedient and unbelieving to some degree. Our lives do not match our profession. We claim Christ as our Savior, but there's aspects of our lives where he does not rule completely as our Lord and King. Not because he's not king, but because to that extent, we're still rebels and we're fighting against him. Christ is in the process of subduing us to himself. That should remind you of a catechism question, right? Right off the bat, didn't it? Maybe not. Question 26, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? The answer is Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Subduing us to himself. We need that. We need to be subdued. So we need to flee to him on a daily basis as our prophet and as our priest. We always need his saving work for us. We need him to prevail for us before divine justice. Our good works are never good enough, and repentance is never sufficient enough. We need the perfect work of Christ applied to us. We need his obedience and his righteousness to be applied to our account, which he delights to do for all those who trust in him and his saving work. But we also need to run to him as our king. We need to desire his subduing work in us. Do we? Do we actually want to be subdued? We need him to tame that rebel stripe that is still in our hearts. So seek him by the power and presence of his Spirit, that you would be turned more and more away from sin and evil desire and turned to a new obedience, one that would reflect the love and the rulership of Christ, and that would show that you are being subdued. Well, think about what needs to be subdued. Here's a sample list. Pride, anger, lust, greed, envy, a demand to control, a demand to be respected while you're acting disrespectfully. Ask him to subdue those things in you. Pray daily that you would be conformed to Christ more and more. Now, one day when Christ returns, we will be fully obedient. Notice that Jacob said that the obedience of the nations will belong to Jesus. In that, he was speaking about us. We're not Israelites in an ethnic sense, but yet we're included in this blessing. We will finally be perfected, and we will fully obey when Christ takes up his reign in his consummated kingdom. Beloved, Shiloh has come. He's established his kingdom, and he has called us to be part of that kingdom. And as he builds that kingdom in the here and now, let's labor along with him to see that it's completed. And then add to that, Shiloh will come again and complete all that remains for the building of his perfect kingdom. We, by grace, will be part of that glorious consummation. Praise his holy name. Let's come to his table.